Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. For as prophecies, they will pass. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord.
Brian and Terry Ferrone, I have come up here for this weekend, and they're going to Brian's going to share the Word of God with us. We've enjoyed immensely having them to our house and hosting them, and we'll enjoy it tonight as well. Brian, come on up, and we will listen to what you have to say. It's a delight for me to be able to just go to church this morning. Awesome.
Amen.
Thank you, Brian.
Thank you, friend.
Appreciate it. Come on in.
Great to be here. Well, good morning. As Dave said, my name is Brian Ferrone, and I serve as district superintendent for EFCA's North Central District. And I'm going to do two things today. I want to make sure I mention my wife Terry is here with me as well, and we'd love to greet you after the service and share a little bit more about our district family. But I'm going to do two things basically today. On the one hand, I'm going to spend a little time at the beginning telling you about the family of churches that you're a part of, just kind of give you a little family snapshot of the Evangelical Free Church here in Minnesota and kind of around the world. I'll take just a few minutes. Mostly what I want to do today is what we do when Christians always gather. We open God's Word, we listen attentively to find out what He might be saying to us, and we see how we might change as a result of what we've heard. So that's the big plan today. To begin, I just want to talk a little bit about the EFCA kind of around the world. There are about 173, the last time we made an official count last year. We do that every year. Congregations here in the North Central District, which is pretty much just Minnesota. There are a few churches in Minnesota that are free churches that aren't in our district on the far, far, about as far as you can get from here before you hit North Dakota side of the equation. But for the most part, we are the church here in Minnesota, the Evangelical Free Church here in Minnesota. Obviously, like a lot of times when I'm at a church, I'll mention we're like way up in Grand Marais, you know, and we're way down in Rochester, and we're all the way over in Thief River Falls, and you know, we're actually here in one of those places today, but I'll show you a little family picture later so you can see all the dots on the map, and your dot will be on there too. We're about 1,600 churches around the nation, kind of Sea to Shining Sea in Hawaii, and I don't know if there are any free churches in Alaska. I'd have to check on that too, but that's about, so we're about 10% of the denomination, a small, mid-sized denomination. Missions is so important to our family of churches. There are about 550 missionaries scattered all over the world in places like the Philippines and in Europe and in Africa, in Thailand, all over the world. And those churches and those missionaries, both in Minnesota and in the States, and then our missionaries around the world, they do the same thing you guys do. They seek to proclaim the gospel to those who are far from God and who need to be rescued by the cross. They seek to shepherd those who are, by faith, children of God through Jesus Christ. And then they seek to proclaim the scriptures, proclaim the message of Christ anywhere it can be proclaimed all around the world. That's kind of what our family is doing in places like Grand Marais and in places like Thailand and hopefully everywhere in between. A couple other pictures I want to show you. As Dave mentioned I'm superintendent of this family of churches, and one might wonder how you oversee 170 congregations, and the answer is not alone. I get to serve alongside this wonderful team. We are 11 on this picture. We become 12 in about a week. Oh, no, actually a couple days. We have a staff member joining us on February 1st, a man named Paul Anderson. And then we're actually getting ready to call another staff person, associate superintendent. But this team has years of experience. They know how to serve churches. They really are experts in all the areas your church might need support. And we will, just like we've gotten to do this week, anytime you guys need help or need support, we want to come and be a part of that here in your community. So this team is really a group of people that's empowered to serve you, and I'm so grateful to get to serve alongside them. Another picture I want to show you is our board of directors. These churches empower a board that oversees that team to make sure they do what they're supposed to do. And many of these are pastors and church leaders. Some of them are lay people, or they've been with our international mission. All of them love the gospel and the scriptures. They deeply, tenaciously share our values, and they desire to see existing churches like yours flourish, and they desire, together with our staff, to look around the map and look for places we can plant new ones and help churches like yours plant new ones. So that's a team of people that kind of oversees our ministry as well. Last thing I want to show you related to this is just kind of what I call our family portrait. That's where all those churches are, kind of everywhere. You see your dot in the far upper right-hand spot up there. And just to be fair, Terry and I will be at that other dot in the far upper left-hand corner in about 5 days up in Thief River Falls. So as you can imagine, I'm new to Minnesota in the last 5 years, but I bet I've seen more of it than almost anybody in this room. Because we've gotten to be in most of these places, and this is just kind of what we get to do. So it's a joy to be a part of that. Again, we're a family of churches on mission here in Minnesota. The team that I lead, all we do is serve your leaders and your church. That's why we exist. And we are immensely grateful for your partnership. It is the burning mission of my life to help pastors, church leaders, and churches thrive. It's what I do. It's what God called me to do. And I couldn't do it, and our team couldn't do it without your partnership, without your participation, and without your support. So we are thankful that we get to be a part of your congregation and serve you when we get to serve you. That's a little bit about our family. Having said that, I want to invite us to just pause. We are going to look at a passage of Scripture that I think is so relevant to at least where I am right now. Have you, in the last couple of years, thought that love might be a little lacking here and there? Have you ever looked in the mirror in the last couple of years and thought maybe love's lacking just a little bit in that person who's staring back at me in the mirror? Both those things have been true for me. And so today we're going to look at a passage that really is going to press us toward remembering the deep importance of genuine Christian love within a congregation. And before we dive in, I want to invite you to pray with me. If you would just take a minute and bow your heads, close your eyes, and pray that God would speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Father, we pause. We are grateful, Lord, that you show us mercy. We are grateful that you have grace toward us. We are grateful, Lord, that you are not a scornful God pointing a finger at us saying, why don't you love better? In the same way, Lord, we look at this world, and we think about what we've been through in these last years, and we know we need a fresh reminder of how important it is to love like Jesus, of how powerful it is that love would dominate our actions, that it would be the motivating thing behind our attitudes, both within this congregation and outside it. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us be attentive to your word today. I pray, God, that you would give us ears that can hear. As we encounter these words that we just heard, as we think about the implications of them for our lives, I pray that our ears would work. Likewise, Lord, I pray that my words would be right and true, that you would guard them, that I wouldn't say things that don't line up with your word and with your truth and with who you are, Jesus. In all these things, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be moving, empowering us, enlivening us, and that we would today, if we came in empty, Lord, I pray we'd leave full. If we came in tired, Lord, I pray we'd leave a little more energized. If we came in wondering about the importance of love and what we say, do, and feel, I pray we would remember afresh. We pray these things because Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us and rescued us. Jesus, our King, it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. How important is our attitude in the things we say and the things we do? How important is your attitude and my attitude in the things we say or the things we do? For example, imagine a grandfather who goes on a long trip to see his grandson play baseball. And he makes this big gesture of doing this big journey to see his grandson play baseball. And then during the game, all he does is criticize his grandson. And he points out what's wrong with the throw and what was off with the catch and where the broken parts are in the swing. Doesn't his attitude kind of mess up the gesture? Or think about an employee. Imagine a woman who's always complimenting her boss, telling him he's a great person to follow along, or telling her that she's a great person to serve under. And imagine this woman does this and does this and does this, but the truth is she doesn't mean any of it. She just wants a raise. She's just looking for an advancement. She's just saying flowery things, because flowery things, if you haven't noticed, sometimes work. Doesn't it kind of mess up the compliment when your motives are all askew? Or think about the other side of the equation. I have two kids, 21 and 20. A son who just graduated from college, a COVID college graduate, and a daughter who's in the midst of college right now. It's, you know, it's the most fun semester she's had. She's allowed to actually be with other students and all that stuff in a kind of normal way in Chicago right now. Now, one of the things I learned about my kids early on is that when they made art, it looked like Van Gogh to me. When they painted something, I thought Monet has competition right now. When they sang songs, well, I was honest about their singing. I knew the genes. But there's something about those kids that makes everything they do shine in my eyes. Why is it that a parent can look at their 5-year-old's art, or their 7-year-old's, hear their 7-year-old singing, or look at their 21-year-old and think, the most mature man who's ever come out, right? Isn't it because of the attitude that accompanies those things? Today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture that really emphasizes this reality, that our attitude matters immensely, immensely, especially as we think about the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to just see how essential right attitudes are to what we say and do. And in fact, the whole morning is going to be aimed at this big idea that I'd like to share with you as I begin. And that's, for a church to live together and to serve one another, authentic love is absolutely essential. If you boil down 1 Corinthians 13, I think this is what it's getting at. For a church to live together, to serve one another, to be in harmony, authentic love is utterly, absolutely, totally essential. Now, we're going to see that today, I hope, by doing these three things. First, I want to spend just a little time, I hope I won't get too seminary-y, but explaining the context of 1 Corinthians, because I don't think you've been in a series on 1 Corinthians, and there are some things you should know about this passage before we really consider it. Second thing we're going to do is we're going to see these three characteristics that kind of leap out of the paragraphs that were read for us already this morning, and then we're going to close this morning with a caution and I think a vivid picture of what this might look like in real life. So to begin, let's look at the context just a little bit. First thing I want to share is this. Like any familiar passage, we risk misunderstanding the context and missing the intended meaning. Isn't it easy to miss the forest for the trees? Isn't it easy to go down there on the lake that you guys live so close to and think, oh, this is a beautiful little stretch of shore, and forget that it's this massive, at least it is for me because I don't live here, this massive, dangerous, awe-inspiring thing? The same is true with a passage like this, especially one so familiar. I also want to point out that 1 Corinthians is a book. It was written to a divided and, I could add, confused church that was struggling to stay focused on the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that's where you guys are as a church, but as a person who's visited a lot of churches in the last couple years, can I say divided's not a terrible descriptor, and confused and struggling to stay focused on the gospel? Aren't those some of the things our Christian community as a whole is struggling with? Put another way, it's a good book to read right now because it's very relevant to who we are and what we're facing. Third thing I want to mention is about this chapter. It's in a part of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, if you look before and after, that's about the use of spiritual gifts among God's people, how we use those things God has given us to serve one another. Just a few more things I'll share. Now, this passage is interesting. While it's applicable to other relationships, like marriage, for example, the intended audience of this passage is a local church family. Now, I'll confess, every time I do a wedding, back when I was an ordinary pastor, a normal one, I'm an abnormal pastor now, but when I was a normal pastor, I did weddings pretty frequently, and I always preached this passage almost when I would do them. And you know what? It's relevant to marriage, but it's not most relevant to marriage. It's most relevant, actually, to this family gathering we have right now. It's aimed squarely at this community rather than just a relationship like this. And that's important to remember as we see these words in my view. Another thing I just want to mention is this passage, it doesn't set love against the use of our gifts. Rather, it's about being loving, or love being essential for the authentic use of our gifts. We've come through a season that's so either or. Right? And it'd be easy to read this passage and go, well, is it about love or about doing good stuff? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's about both. It's not about either. And certainly it's trying to make the point that without it, they don't work, right? But it's not about one or the other. And then a final word that I just want to put up here, and I'm going to try not to violate this. But the writing in this passage is so beautiful and so poetic, and we can, in my view, rob a passage like this of its power by dissecting it, right? If anybody's ever seen a frog kind of opened wide when they've been dissected, they're not quite as beautiful as when they're hopping around, right? So my goal this morning is not to kill the frog. My goal is that the passage would retain its beauty and power for all of us. Put another way, I'm going to try not to mess it up for you. We'll see. We'll see if I succeed in that, but that's my goal. All right, having said all that, a little background, make sure you're in your Bibles on 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to go through this passage chunk by chunk. I want to read it again, section by section, just so you can hear it as we're examining it. They're real short little chunks. So to begin, look down at your Bibles. Let me read these few verses. 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This first section here makes the point that no matter how impressive our gifts are, if they are not done with an attitude of love, they are meaningless. They are meaningless. Look at these first verses with me. In verse 1, we're told that spiritual gifts can come across like a clanging cymbal if love is missing, like a horrible screeching sound if love is missing. In the second verse, we're told that wisdom and understanding and faith, they're just nothing. They're nothing if love is absent. In the third verse, it's such a staggering example. We are challenged to remember that even extreme acts of generosity, like giving away everything we have, or amazing self-sacrifice, if they don't have love, they accomplish nothing. Can you imagine giving away your home and have it being a worthless act? It's possible, this passage says. It says if an act of service is not, or an action, it's not done in authentic love, it is utterly, utterly worthless. It's also important here to remember that namely that a loving attitude is not in conflict with doing acts of service. It's not the conflict. It's not doing the either-or thing that I warned about. It's not saying choose love, not acts of service. Rather, it's saying you can do love, you can do service with love, or you can do service without love. And one of them matters. And one of them, honestly, it just doesn't matter. Let me give you an example. It's not February yet, is it? Right? It's close, right? Yeah, pretty soon it'll be December before you know it, right? That's how it happens year after year. Well, in February, there's a holiday, Valentine's Day, right? Imagine it's Valentine's Day. And I want you to imagine a husband who has been just kind of a failure on Valentine's Day. Maybe it's impossible for you to imagine. Terry, I hope it's impossible or hard for you to imagine. So pray for my wife as she tries to imagine a world where this could be possible. But imagine a guy who just kind of stinks on Valentine's Day. And it bothers his wife a little bit. Should probably, right? And this year, he decides it's going to be different. You know, in years past, he's given her, you know, toasters and washing machines. In years past, he's taken her to where he wanted to go and done what she didn't want to do, you know, a gift of let's go to a golf tournament together. You like the outdoors, don't you, honey? You know, that kind of thing. Well, this year's going to be different. And picture him, he cleans the house. Goes big, cleans the house. He sets the table, he puts up candles. He cooks, right? He learns to cook all in one day for this moment. And he puts out a gift. He dresses nice. He tucks in his shirt at home. Like, he does all the things that maybe don't ever happen. And his wife, imagine his wife, she's overwhelmed. And she says to him, almost with a tear in her eye, "Honey, what made you do this? Why did you all of a sudden decide you wanted to express your love for me in this way?" Imagine if he says, "You know, I was just so tired of you complaining that this year I was going to fix it," right? Like, the whole act is an utter disaster, right? Because the actions just immediately, if love is missing, and don't we know this? Don't we know this? If love is missing, even beautiful, wonderful, seemingly sincere acts, when love is stripped out, or just like this husband who said, "You know what? It's because you whine too much and I'm sick of it," right? It doesn't make a difference. The Bible here is trying to remind us as believers, you've been given gifts. The Bible says you are a gifted group of people, and it's no surprise to me. And he says your body's supposed to function in a certain way. And it turns out your church has everything it needs to work. And if you guys use everything you have to make this place work and you do it without love, what a colossal, gigantic waste of time. That's what these first verses are reminding us. Love is absolutely authentic love, genuine Christian love, the real thing, utterly essential. But there's more. Authentic love, not only is it essential, it's compassionate and sacrificial. Look down at your Bibles again with me. I want to read these next verses with you just one more time. It says this, verse 4, about compassionate, sacrificial love. It says, "Love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." You know, in the beginning, I mentioned that it's easy to rob a passage like this of its power by dissecting it, and this is the most easy to rob spot, so I'm not going to go through and, you know, break down every little word. Instead, I want to focus on these two ideas of compassion and sacrifice. It says compassion. It doesn't say it, but it points to it. These verses, they paint a picture of love that is caring and concerned. This high level of concern. You see these words. It's kind. It's not angry. It's not rude. It's not arrogant. It's this picture of a love that has a heart behind it. That's the first side. And then we see that it's very sacrificial. It's not insisting on getting its own way. It's not about resenting. It's an idea of giving, of pouring oneself out. You know, taken together, these two, they present this attitude that prioritizes caring for others and that is less concerned with ourselves. Now, to think about this, what illustrates this better than the cross? Think about the very center of the Christian faith. Jesus, perfect, lived a perfect life, utterly holy. Can you imagine in real day terms, what would it be like to have gone through the coronavirus with Jesus right in, like, physically in your midst, getting everything picture perfect and spot on, but more than that, having a heart that cares. Jesus lived a perfect life, went to the cross willingly, the most powerful man that ever lived, submitted himself to this horrible, terrible death on our behalf, and then rose from the dead in victory and power. But he wasn't just trying to prove that he could do what he said he could do. He was trying to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for us. The cross, in its glory, was motivated by this kind of love. It was utterly compassionate. It was thoroughly self-sacrificing. Now, here's the thing. You know, Jesus is a pretty hard example to live up to, isn't he? In my experience, yes. But the good thing about Christianity is it is not come to Jesus and live to his standard. The Christian faith is about coming to Jesus, and the standard is utterly removed and fulfilled by Jesus himself. And now, instead of an angry God pointing a finger at you, saying, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" Instead of that, he's saying, "Jesus' sacrifice has set you free. There is no condemnation for you who put your hope in Jesus Christ. And now you know what you're free to do? You're actually free to have actions that are motivated by a kind of love that looks a little bit like Jesus' sacrifice and compassion. You can actually begin to live in this direction. I remember clearly when I became a Christian. I'm a first-generation Christian. I don't come from a Christian family. I'm among the most unlikely superintendents in the history of the Evangelical Free Church. It still shocks me to this day. And I remember I had a professor at Trinity who was a superintendent and then a professor. And when he found out I was a superintendent, he was genuinely shocked and he wasn't being nice about it. He's like, wow, what a shock, you know? And I remember, I thought, yeah, it is kind of a shock, right? But I remember when I came to the Lord, all of a sudden discovering afresh that my motivations were different inside. They were different. I actually was, for the first time in my life, genuinely able to do things with so much less self-interest than I'd had previously. It was a shock to me. That's what coming to Christ does. It allows us to love like that. And that kind of love is what needs to be set loose in our congregations. That's what this passage is aiming at. As you serve, as you live together, realize the freedom you have in Christ to love others in a way that almost no one else in this world can. That's the second thing. Final thing is this. Authentic love is permanent. It's essential. Gotta have it. It is fundamentally compassionate and sacrificial. But the other thing I think is important to realize from this passage is it is permanent. Let me read these verses and just try to explain them a little bit more. It says this in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let me just make a couple comments about this section. First, it says love never ends in verse 8. In the NLT, it says love will last forever. In the Message, love never dies. The point here is that love is essential to our actions because it is permanent. It is lasting. It is eternal. While those actions, you know what? They're not. They're not some of the service things you do. You know what? They happen that day, and then they're not around anymore. The love you express, according to this passage, has a bedrock, abiding, lingering reality. It keeps on going. Verses 8 through 10 talk about these gifts that will cease. You know, knowledge, these things that are not going to be there. When Jesus returns, we're looking forward. You know what? Love is still going to be there, even if some of these gifts stop being there. Verse 11 likens it to growing up. It compares those gifts are almost like the child. When I was a child, I did X, Y, and Z, but authentic, genuine love is like when you become an adult. Do you remember the difference? And some of you are kind of working your way there. Others of you can remember that change that happens when you put away childish things. And it's saying that acts of service are, in one sense, they're almost like the childish things. And authentic love is like the adult thing, the lasting thing, the thing that goes on and on. And then I think to put the sharpest point on it, verse 12, before I get there, talks about the difference between looking in a mirror and seeing someone face to face. And it compares these things that pass away are almost like looking in a mirror. Have you ever tried, did you try this later? Try to have a conversation with somebody through a mirror. It's almost right. It almost looks right. It's a little, and then kind of mess the mirror up because this is kind of a foggy mirror in this one. It's a little hard to see, but then turn to them and see them. There is something vastly different, right? Vastly different between looking through the glass and looking face to face. And it's saying that these gifts, they're almost like using the gifts, that they don't endure quite like the face-to-face endures, like it lasts. And then that final part at the end, it says these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And it's almost like the love thing is the thing that endures and lasts. And in the context of this paragraph, that those other things are not quite important. And I'm not sure this is what it means, but I think this is what it means. I think that when you think about eternity, our life with God, faith is going to be less important because there he is, right? There he is, you know, and it's when my daughter's with me, I feel safer. I worry about her when she's far, far away, my 20-year-old who's in Chicago right now, right? Faith, there's something about being present that diminishes the need for trust. And it doesn't mean we won't trust God in heaven, but it's just a little different. It's a little different. Hope, likewise. Hope in the Bible is mostly about things yet received. It's mostly about promises yet kept. It's mostly about the God who says he will permanently deliver us one day. Put another way, hope is eternal. Well, in heaven, you know what? Hope's not going to be that important. Because it will be, you know what a better thing will be there? Fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. It will be desires happened in present. Now, they won't be all the way. But you know what? It turns out love in heaven, it grows, doesn't shrink. It grows, doesn't shrink. It's actually, you know what? Your gifts, they're not as important in heaven. They're really important here. Your love, super important in heaven. The need for it and the presence of it is expanded. And that's why I think this passage goes to great lengths to remind you, more than our actions, love is forever. And it's not talking about romantic love. It's talking about this family loving one another in the name of Jesus Christ. It's talking about God's love among us spreading and growing and being exercised. So we've seen from this passage that it's essential that our actions are accompanied by this attitude of genuine, robust Christian love. And what I want to do with just a little time left is two things. One is I want to say a gentle word of caution. And the other thing is I want to give you a vivid picture. Here's the caution. If taken the wrong way, this passage can easily become a burden and not a joy. It can become like a weight and not freedom. It can start to feel like law and not gospel. The point of this passage is not to be a message from a vengeful God who's pointing his finger at you and saying, I'm so disappointed in the way you treat your sister. I've done that to my kids. God is not doing that to us right now. He is not saying, when are you going to get your act together, church, and love one another? Even in the midst of this coronavirus disaster, where churches are more divided than I've seen him personally in my ministry, God is not sitting there going, shaking his fist at us. That is not the context of this reality. That is not what the cross does. Likewise, this is not about repaying our debt to Jesus. You can hear this passage a certain way and say, oh gosh, Jesus has loved me so well, don't I owe him? No. No, you owe him nothing. You owe him nothing. And any time we start to slip into kind of a debtor's mentality with Jesus, you know what we're doing? We're forgetting how reality works. It's like forgetting that gravity exists or forgetting how the sunrise and that is not how Christianity works. You don't owe Jesus anything. The point is you could never pay the debt. And Jesus freely rescues his people, freely rescues his people. There is no, you remember these words in the Bible? There is no condemnation for people who are in Christ, none. There is no condemnation for us. One more thing to remember, chapter 12, right before this, is a whole chapter about spiritual gifts, abilities. And you know what they're called? Gifts of the Spirit. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is not pulling those bootstraps up. This is not about being a debtor. This is not to undo the glorious nature of the freedom you have in the cross. Rather, this is about grace. These things happen in a book where the Apostle Paul talks about his own weakness pretty frequently. In the next chapter, he calls the gospel the essential thing, the cross and resurrection the essential thing. And all over the place, he says nobody should boast about anything. Right, so I just want to give you a word of caution. I hope you hear today that as believers in Jesus Christ, you have been freed so you can love like this. But today is not about a burden being placed on your shoulders. It's not about guilt being magnified in your heart. It's not about weight. It's not about law. It is about gospel and what happens when gospel gets down in people. And I want to just remind you, you are free to love like this. And you know how much Jesus is going to love you if you don't? The same. It's the same. It's the same, brothers and sisters. And I've never seen much accomplished through guilt in my life other than me knowing that I needed Christ. But apart from that, there's only one kind of holy guilt in the whole world. That's the guilt that comes from brokenness of when we look at our own sins and wanting to be freed of that. And the rest of it, in this family, and in the family of Jesus, there is no guilt or shame for those who put their hope in Christ. None at all. So that's the gentle caution. And then finally, I want to conclude with a vivid picture. In just a minute, we're going to watch a video. We'll see if it works. If not, I'll kind of try to tell the story. But I can't tell the story like the video shows it. Sometimes I think the best way to live out a thing is not just to hear about it, but to see it. You know, and I know in my Christian life, I have seen it time and again in brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thought, oh, that's what it looks like to be a genuine Christian in X, Y, or Z. And as I thought about this message, there's a picture of a man. His name's Robertson McQuilkin. And he served as the third president of Columbia International University from 1968 to 1990. He was a gifted leader and a scholar, and his ministry was flourishing. And then he resigned from the presidency of Columbia to care for his wife, Muriel, who had reached the stage of her Alzheimer's disease in which she needed full-time care. And I want to share this short video with you because as I've looked at it, I think it gets picture perfect, not only a beautiful action, like a sell your house kind of action, but the heart behind it that is, I think, so spot on. So if it'll work, I want to play this video and then I'll make a few kind of concluding comments.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing she sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
The line, he says, however, there's much more. It's not that I have to, but I get to. And that, for me, exemplifies the kind of love the Bible here is talking about. It's not that we have to, it's not that we owe it, but in acts big or small, we get to live them out in Christ-like love. And that's what I want to encourage you to pursue in grace today. Let me pray. Father, we pause and we thank you. Thank you for your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, God, for a reminder of what genuine, robust, real love looks like. We pray, God, that you would help us in grace and because of the cross have an attitude in our actions, in our words and deeds, in our thoughts and motives that is like this, that is patient and kind, that is compassionate and sacrificial, that looks a little bit like the love that Jesus has for us, his people. We pray, Lord, in the days ahead that for this congregation and her sister congregations, that this kind of love would grow and grow again. And because of it, Lord, we would flourish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for letting me share today.